to convince us that the Lord Jesus is the one who is weaving together the tapestries of our lives, and that there is not a strand in the whole that isn't exactly where he wants it to be. Father, we pray that this story would sink into our bones, and that we would know in our souls, past all argumentation, that we can go nowhere, that the Lord Jesus won't be able to find us, and that there is no situation in which he can't provide for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would use your word to bear fruit in our hearts, to make us people who are settled in firm convictions that Jesus is Lord, that he's alive, that he's returning, and that he will bless everything we do for his name. We ask it for your glory in Christ forever. Amen. John doesn't want anybody to think that after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Okay, guys, I've done the hard part. I paid for your sin. I rose from the dead. Have fun trying to convert the world." And then left. So to counter the impression that Jesus is somehow abandoning his disciples, having done his part, John doesn't make an argument. He doesn't make assertions. He tells us this story that we find in John 21. So as we approach John 21, we have to read it where it is in the story. And in order to feel the import of this chapter, we have to consider what the disciples were facing at the time of this fishing trip. So these guys who have been going around with Jesus for the last 3 years, think of the way that they were swept up in this fervor of the messianic figure who was filling the land with his teaching and healing, who was winning a great name for himself. These guys, they saw his love, they heard his promises, and they left everything to follow him. And Jesus never let them down. And then, to their surprise, to their shock, Jesus was crucified, and he was dead, and he was buried. And then, even more surprising, he came back from the dead. So naturally, the fact that Jesus had come back from the dead, the fact that he was alive, would be a great comfort to them. But two things that he went on to say would cause great consternation. So in John 20, when he appeared to them alive, raised from the dead, he told them in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." Well, that's a little bit of a tall task, isn't it? Oh, we're supposed to represent you now in the way that you've been in the world? And on top of that, John 20, 17, "Don't cling to me. I am ascending to my Father. I'm going away. You're now to go as the Father sent me, and I'm leaving." So the plight that these poor Galilean fishermen find themselves in, these guys who are the inner circle of Jesus, they are now to go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus is going away. As they face this circumstance, I think we can ask the question, what do they need from Jesus? And I submit to you that they need from Jesus exactly what John 21 provides. Exactly what John records Jesus giving them in John 21. This is what they need from Jesus. So let's just enumerate some of the needs that this chapter meets. For one thing, they need assurance that wherever they are, he knows how to find them. And he's aware of their circumstances. They need assurance that even if he's not physically present with them, he can yet provide for them. Some of them probably need assurance, even though John's shown us two resurrection appearances. People are slow to believe, you know. Matthew 28 tells us that even as the risen Christ was commissioning them, as they approached him, it says, Matthew 28, 16 says, but some doubted. That's remarkable. These guys probably needed ongoing proof that Jesus really was alive from the dead. I think they probably also needed assurance that in spite of the way that Peter had betrayed Jesus, he was not disqualified from leading them. And with all this, I think they probably needed to be assured that Jesus controlled their destinies and that they should continue to follow him. Everything that I've just enumerated is found for us here in John 21. I would invite you to look with me at this episode. And we begin in verses 1 through 14 with the 153 fish that they catch. And what John gives us in this chapter, this is the kind of thing that a man remembers for the rest of his life. A breakfast on the beach at sunrise after a night of fruitless fishing with the risen Lord Jesus. You never forget something like this. So John tells us in John 21:1, after this, Jesus revealed himself. Jesus is the actor. Jesus is the one taking the initiative throughout this episode. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, throughout this passage, John is going to show us that Jesus has comprehensive knowledge and that he is in total control of everything that happens. In this first verse, John hasn't told us how much time has passed. But these events are set after the resurrection of Jesus. After this, Jesus revealed himself. And in John 20, the disciples were in that upper room with the doors locked in Jerusalem. Now, they're up in Galilee. So we don't know how much time has passed, but they've left Jerusalem and they've returned to Galilee. And then in light of what we would find a page over in Acts 1, where in Acts 1:4 we read that while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So at some point, they return back to Jerusalem, probably after this episode in John 21. And at that point, Jesus tells them, all right, now don't leave Jerusalem, but you're to now await the promise of the Father. And then we read about how in Acts 1:8, Jesus promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit in power. So prior, apparently, to their return to Jerusalem, seven of these disciples here in verse 2 are going to gather together and go fishing. Peter is listed first here, and the way that he's going to lead and take action throughout John 21 fits with what we see of Peter everywhere else in the Gospels. Also with Peter, we read here in John 21 to verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, he was absent in the first resurrection appearance in John 20, 19 through 23, and then he was present, and you remember he had said, unless I put my hand in his side and touch his wounds, I'll never believe. And then Jesus shows up and says, here, Thomas, here I am. Well, this time he's there, and along with Thomas is Nathanael, there in verse 2, of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. This is the first time in all of the Gospel of John that we read the sons of Zebedee designated by their father's name. And I think this is one of the hints that John has given us, one of the crumbs of bread that John has given us to lead us to the author, the identity of the author of the gospel. And two others of his disciples were together. So there's two guys unnamed. You add it up, there's seven of them present. And I think in what follows here, in verse 3 and following, some people have looked at this and they've said, well, this shows that Peter has just given up on Jesus. He's given up on the task that Jesus gave them, and he's just gone back to fishing. But looking at the text, I don't think there's enough evidence here. John doesn't give us enough information for us to criticize Peter and the others for going fishing, nor do I think there's any indication in the passage that Peter means to abandon the task that Jesus has given them. And since we've not been given an exhaustive account of everything that they discussed and of everything that Jesus said to them and of everything that they, since we don't have an exhaustive account, I don't think we're in position to suggest that the fact that they're going fishing looks like something that people that aren't yet empowered by the Spirit would do. Now, the reason I bring that up is because some people look at John 20, where in verse 22, Jesus has said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then they look at Acts 1, where Jesus says, wait, and you're going to receive the Spirit in power. And then in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, you know, seven weeks later, the Spirit comes on them in power. Some people look at these two events and they say, that looks like a contradiction. And even well-known scholars, D.A. Carson, suggests that what we have in John 20 is only a parabolic giving of the Spirit. Against that, I would suggest that when Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, he's imparting to them the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then when he tells them to wait for what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, what he's saying is, you're going to be empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is going to come on you in this public and manifest way for everybody to see. And I don't think there's any contradiction between those two very different episodes and these two very different experiences of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think the fishing trip confirms the idea that the giving of the Spirit in John 20 was only a parabolic experience. I mean, these guys, we see in Acts 1 that they're told to wait. And in the meantime, until that time when the Spirit comes on them in power, they're going to need to eat. And it's probably better for them to do something than for them to sit around and fold their hands and look at each other and how are we going to pass the time? So in verse 3 here, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So at this point, I think we can step back and observe, in light of the passage that Denny read earlier, that anybody familiar with Luke 5, 1 through 11, is immediately going to start seeing similarities. And we'll observe these as we go along. And historically speaking, Luke records that the sons of Zebedee were out there in the water with Peter that day. Remember, Peter's boat starts to get swamped from all the fish that he pulls in, and he calls to his fishing partners, the sons of Zebedee, and they come over and help him. So historically, John was there. Literarily, like when we think about the relationship between Luke's gospel and John's gospel, given what we see about the highly interconnected nature of early Christianity. I mean, Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, and he's never been there, and he greets like 30 people in the church. They seem to know one another. So I don't think it's a stretch to think that John would have been aware of Luke's gospel. And I think in view of the way that Luke says, many others have undertaken to write up an account, and then Luke tells us about how he's looked into these things carefully. Well, don't you think Luke probably would have talked to John about these things? And in that case, even if John hasn't seen the final product of Luke's gospel, he's probably aware of what materials Luke has. So I think it's possible that John writes John 21 aware that there's this other account that many Christians are going to be aware of, including us. So as in Luke 5:5, so here in John 21:3, they fish through the night, and they haven't caught anything. And then in verse 4, we read, just as day was breaking. And that detail may help to explain some other things in the passage. It's probably still dark, and this would make it so that if they're a few verses later, in verse 8, we're going to read that they're about 100 yards offshore. So if it's just, the day's just beginning to break, and you're 100 yards from somebody, you probably can't necessarily make out their features and determine exactly who they are. My eyes are so bad that even in the full light of day, I might not be able to tell who you are from 100 yards away. So it's probably still somewhat dark. Jesus stood on the shore there in verse 4, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then it may be the similarity between Luke 5 and this episode that cues John to the identity of Jesus. So here in John 21:5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." They're probably not too happy about this. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." This is really similar, isn't it, to the Luke 5 episode where same things happen. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So this, I think, cues us, gives us a little bit of insight into the character of these two men. John is remarkably perceptive, and he seems to have this penetrating insight into the nature of things. He picks up immediately, that's Jesus on the shore. Peter, he's impulsive. So no sooner does he learn that it's Jesus than he girds himself and he throws himself into the water to get to Jesus. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. The putting on language, it sounds like he's, you know, wrapping up his clothes around him, getting them out of the way, and threw himself into the sea. This is very similar to what we see of the actions of these two men elsewhere. This narrative presents Jesus in resurrection power. I mean, yes, Jesus did things like this before, right? Luke 5. But here, Jesus knows where the fish are. He knows what his disciples need to do to get those fish. And he speaks this word of command to his disciples. They obey it, and the nets are filled. And then when the disciples arrive at shore, look at verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. When the disciples arrive at shore, they see that Jesus has been making preparations. And I think these preparations indicate that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do, and that Jesus has done some things deliberately. In particular, there's only one other place in the Gospel of John that we read about a charcoal fire. And at that charcoal fire, John 18:18, Peter was standing and warming himself with the enemies of Jesus. So there's a charcoal fire, and then Peter denies Jesus three times. And I think that Jesus has now deliberately prepared a charcoal fire because he knows what he's about to do. So Jesus has the fish and the bread ready for the disciples here in verse 10. Verse 9. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And then Jesus invites them to make a contribution. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Now, just as Peter sprang into action when he realized that Jesus was on shore, so also when Jesus says to bring these fish, look at what verse 11 says. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. So evidently somebody sat down and counted the fish. We don't know how this went. Maybe somebody remarks, "Wow, that's a lot of fish. Yeah, let's count them, see how many are there." But in contrast with Luke 5, where the nets began to break, here, although there were so many, the net was not torn. I think this is maybe a subtle hint at the future ministry they're going to have. Various explanations are given to this number 153. Apparently 153, I'm not even exactly sure what these words mean. Maybe Paul can explain to me later how the math works. Apparently 153 is a triangular number and maybe also a perfect number. Somebody maybe later can explain that to me. It's been given all kinds of interpretive significance. I think the simplest and most straightforward and reliable interpretation is that this is just a historical detail. There were 153 fish that they hauled in. And then Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." It just so happened this week that I was talking with one of my bosses at the seminary, and he was remarking about how significant it is when you encounter somebody who's over you. And he just made a comment on how special it would be, let's say, for instance, for a member of the faculty of Southern Seminary to have Dr. Albert Mohler, the president of the seminary, drop by their office and just sit down and have a chat. And I said to him, if that happened, that faculty member would remember that day for the rest of his life. He would never forget it, the day that Dr. Mohler, you know, was seated in his office. And I think that this is that kind of episode for these guys. They get to have breakfast with the risen Lord Jesus. Just as chapter 20 doesn't come right out and say that Thomas actually touched his body, but the narrative clearly indicates he could have, so also this passage, and we know from other Gospels, Jesus in Luke 24 took fish and ate it in front of the disciples. I think this narrative also implies Jesus ate with them. He's embodied. He's not some ghost. It's not some wispy thing. He's got a digestive system, evidently. He is bodily raised from the dead. And then, remarkably, in the midst of this, verse 12 tells us, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? I think that John is showing us how they're really wrestling with this. They still have questions, and those questions are okay. John records them in the gospel. They would like to have his identity confirmed. They're pretty sure that's Jesus. It looks like Jesus. But how do you get your mind around? He was dead. The Romans certified it. They put him in a tomb. They sealed the tomb. So I think that what you're seeing here is this reaching to be sure that this really is Jesus. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. You get those two statements set side by side because on the one hand, they'd like to ask him. On the other hand, they know for certain. They're convinced. And they don't dare offend him with the question. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. He's still serving them. He's still providing for them. He knows where they are. He knows what they need. He knows where the food is. He's prepared the fire. He's prepared the food. He's distributing it to the disciples. The greatest among them is their servant. And then John comments in verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Over at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says to the Corinthians, something like, this is now the third time I'm coming to you. And then he starts talking about how everything must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And I think he's suggesting to them that his first two visits were the first two witnesses, and now his third visit is going to be the third witness to testify against them. The same dynamic may be at work here in John, that you get these first two resurrection appearances in John 20, the two times that he entered the locked doors, and now it's confirmed by this third appearance where he is bodily raised from the dead. I think the abundant catch of fish, in view of Luke 5, from now on, Jesus said to Peter, you will be catching men. I think this abundant catch of fish is a kind of a reminder of that episode and an attestation. You are going to go on, and your ministry to people is going to be as plentiful, as abundant as this catch of fish. So let me suggest that we respond to this passage in two ways. I mean, there's a lot of other things that I could point out, but I'm just going to narrow in on these two. Rejoice in the sovereign power of Jesus. Rejoice in the sovereign power of Jesus. He is never going to let his people go without. He's able. He is sovereignly able to provide. And then number two, let down the nets. Let down the nets. If he has said, go make disciples of all nations, it's like him saying, put the nets out on the other side. if he's giving the directive, the catch is going to come in. So rejoice in his sovereign power, and let's let down the nets. Just as in Luke 5, after the plentiful catch, the enormous catch of fish, Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And then Luke notes that the sons of Zebedee have come over, and then that they left everything and followed Jesus. That's all in Luke 5. There's a similar sequence here. You get this great catch of fish, and then there's this interaction between Jesus and Peter. John makes an appearance, and then it concludes with Jesus saying to Peter, "Follow me." So there's a very similar arrangement of these details that we find in John 21. Jesus is apparently intent on reversing at this charcoal fire what happened at the other one. So whereas Peter denied Jesus three times in John 18, here Jesus is going to give him the opportunity to thrice affirm his love for Jesus. When we read in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, I don't think he's saying, "Do you love me more than these fish?" I think he's saying, "Do you love me more than these other disciples?" And I think that you could make a case that Peter's actions have shown that he does. You know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "You're all going to abandon me," Peter's the one who speaks up and says, "I'm going to lay down my life for you." And then Jesus warns him of the coming betrayal. And then when John identifies Jesus on the shore, Peter throws himself into the water to get to Jesus. I think there is a fervent love in Peter that's unique. Still, we might look at this and think, that's an odd question. Does Jesus really want Peter to compare himself to other people? Well, we might think that the comparison would seem out of place until we consider the way that Jesus calls Peter to express the love. So I think the invitation for comparison is simply a way to set up what Jesus is calling Peter to do. So when he said to him there in verse 15, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him, "Feed my lambs." So Jesus, I think, is not asking Peter to boast that he's more devoted than other people. Rather, Jesus is affording Peter the opportunity to affirm his surpassing love, and he's telling Peter how that love must be shown by feeding the lambs that belong to Jesus. So I think it goes like this: Peter, if you love me as much as you claim, you will see that the lambs that belong to me are fed. That's how you're to express this love, Peter. And then he asks him again in verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." You could render this shepherd. That's the verb used. It's the same word that we get our pastor language from. Shepherd my sheep. And I would just observe, following D.A. Carson here, that these are not nouns. Peter is not being called to occupy the office of pastor. No, he's being called to shepherd. It's a verbal action that you do, and to feed. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is that the way he is to express his love for Jesus is by engaging in what we would refer to as pastoral ministry. Caring for the people that belong to Jesus. This third question, verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. This question grieves Peter, maybe because he feels like he's already said this, and perhaps Jesus is not taking him at his word. Maybe because he realizes what's happening. Maybe because he realizes, I denied him three times, And now he's asking me three times. And as grievous as that is to Peter, it's good for him. It's good for him because it gives him the opportunity to match his denials with professions of love. It grants to Peter an experience that neutralizes the poisonous effects of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The feeding and shepherding that Jesus calls Peter to do is the work of pastoral ministry. He's to teach the Bible. He is to lead the flock. He's to care for the sick, and he's to protect the wounded. And what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, shows that Peter gladly embraced what Jesus commissioned him to do. Some people have drawn attention to the fact that there's a change of verb here. So the first two questions that Jesus asks when he says, "Do you love me?" the verb agapao is used. And then both times Jesus... Peter responds with the verb phileo. They both mean love. Some people want to say that one connotes a kind of divine love of God, and the other is just more natural human love. And then they'll try to make something of the fact that when Jesus poses the question the third time, he uses phileo as though he's accepting the only kind of love that Peter can give to Jesus, the phileo love. And he's saying, "Okay, you can't agapao me, but you can phileo me." I think this just doesn't stand up to analysis. If you look at the way that the two verbs are used across the Gospel of John, what you find is that the Father, his love for the Son, is described with both agapao and phileo. So I don't think that says that the Father somehow loves the Son less when we use this other verb for it. And also. The beloved disciple, Jesus, his love for the beloved disciple can be communicated with both agapao and phileo. And then it's not as though this word agapao is only used in really positive situations. If you know the episode of what happened in 2 Samuel 13, where this guy Amnon sexually abuses his sister, that's described with agapao. So this idea that agapao somehow is reserved for God's love, it's just not the case. I mean, you know, go consider those passages. So what's happening here, though, is that Jesus is saying to Peter, "Your love for me," this is just synonyms, you know, John just varies his vocabulary, "your love for me is to be shown in the way that you care for my people." And I think that Jesus would say the same kind of thing to us. If you love me, you will love my people. You can't claim, "I love Jesus," and then despise everybody that you encounter at church. If you love Jesus, it's going to be because you're able to forgive, you're able to bear with, you're able to not harbor concerns about the way that people talk about you, And you're able to think, "Well, maybe they do talk about me. That's okay. I'm going to keep right on loving them." And if you feel slighted, if you feel like they don't show me the respect I deserve, well, you know, this guy named Jesus, he was sort of slighted by most everybody. And pretty much nobody showed him the respect that he deserved. And that's the guy we're following. And after Jesus says this to Peter, look at what he says to him in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He stretched out his hands and he was taken where he didn't want to go. But consider what Jesus has just said. "Peter, while you live, live like I've lived. Give your life away for these people that I care about. And then, Peter, your death will bring to culmination your self-giving lifestyle. You're going to live for other people. You're going to die for other people. Not an atoning death, but a death of martyrdom, a death that testifies to the gospel, a death that says to others, this is worth more than life, this truth that I'm clinging to." And You know, it's no surprise that this direct statement from Jesus, your life is to be Christ and your death will be gain, would result in Peter saying what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is gracious in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to Peter. Look at the end of verse 19 there. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. What's it look like to follow Jesus? Lay your life down for other people while you live. And if you're called to, hold fast the gospel as they put you to death. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And then we have this encounter with the beloved disciple coming on the scene in verses 20 through 25. It's only at this point, in verse 20, that we realize that having finished breakfast, apparently Jesus and Peter have gone for a walk. So look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So I think what this shows us is that they sat there and had breakfast with the other disciples, and then apparently Jesus and Peter got up and went for a walk, and Jesus pursued this conversation with him. And neither one of them, neither Jesus nor Peter, seems at all offended that the beloved disciple is now following them and maybe overhearing what's being said. So the intimacy of this moment between Jesus and Peter, it's not tainted at all by the presence of this beloved disciple. Apparently because the beloved disciple is close enough to both Jesus and Peter for both of them to welcome him into this conversation. And that intimacy between Jesus and Peter, I think, is why John relates what he says in the rest of verse 20. So he says, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. So you remember in John 13, the language used there is that John was in the bosom of Jesus. And I remarked when we were there that that's the same language used back in John 1:18 to describe Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. So it's almost as though the way that Jesus relates to the Father is the way the beloved disciple relates to Jesus. So they're tight. And then, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Well, what prompted him to say that? This private signal from Peter, right? So that the rest of verse 20 there signals us that John is very close to Jesus, and he's also very close to Peter, so that when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, Peter, I don't know what he did, nods his head, you know, who knows what he did, but John knows he wants me to ask who it is, and he does. So I think this close relationship, this intimacy here, it's such that it's natural for Peter to be concerned about his friend. So verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, this statement will blow your mind. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? If it is my will that he remain, do you hear the implications of that? Peter, it's my will that you stretch out your hands and be led where you don't want to go. If it's my will that he remain, he will. Jesus is communicating in a way that declares that he is in sovereign control of the destinies of his disciples. And if he controls that, he's got to control everything. He's got to control the world for him to be able to say something like this. Whatever happens to Peter and John will be what Jesus wills for them. That statement tells Peter and everybody exposed to this narrative that the one Peter serves has not only conquered death, he determines the future. Jesus tells Peter that he himself is in control. So Peter doesn't need to worry about the future. What Peter needs, liberated from worry about what's going to happen, what Peter needs to do is worry about following Jesus, giving his life for other people. John explains in verses 23 and 24 that what Jesus said there gave rise to a misunderstanding that John wouldn't die. So verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So John is just saying, don't draw a wrong conclusion from this. Peter was granted martyrdom. And in some ways, that's a great way to die. You don't go through the indignities of old age. It's probably a relatively swift death, painful but swift death. And you get to give your life for Jesus. John was granted a long life and a more full and thorough writing ministry. John got to write a gospel and those letters. What made both of their lives significant was what they lived for and who they served. And we have the opportunity to live for the same one and to serve him also. Verse 24, I think John writes, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Some people look at this and they say, well, someone else must have added that verse for them to be able to say, we know that his testimony is true. But consider the way that 3 John verse 12 is worded. There, John writes, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. We add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I think John can speak of himself in the first person plural. People do this. And he can also speak of himself in the third person. This is the disciple. Look also at the way that John is saying, this is the disciple who is bearing witness. John is giving first person eyewitness testimony to these events. John is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. I think that verse asserts that the one bearing witness is the one doing the writing, which closes down these other possibilities that people put forward about how we got this gospel. And if you say, well, how do we know it's John ultimately? Well, all through the Gospels, we see this tightness between Peter and James and John and Jesus. Those are the three that Jesus takes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those are the three that Jesus takes with him when he heals Jairus' daughter. Those are the three who, on the night he's betrayed, Jesus takes with him when he withdraws to pray. So I think the possibility that it's some other disciple that's not named is just not a real convincing option. And then you have the universal early church tradition that it was John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote this gospel. John claims that his testimony is true. And he words the claim such that the audience is drawn into the affirmation. We're drawn into the acknowledgement of the truthfulness of John's testimony. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know, that draws us in, we know that his testimony is true. To reject what John has written is to reject eyewitness testimony to these events. To reject what John has written is to declare that you think he's a liar. To disbelieve what John has shown and told about Jesus is to assert he's not trustworthy. He's bearing witness, he's writing, I don't believe him. That's what you're doing. Now, the things that John shows and tells about Jesus in this gospel, they are surprising, aren't they? And we don't have to understand everything that's here. I don't understand how Jesus walked on water. I don't understand how Jesus fed the 5,000. I don't understand how Jesus gave sight to the blind man. I don't understand how the dead body of Jesus came back to life. There are lots of things I don't know. But I have no reason to doubt John's testimony. I have no reason to doubt that God has power to do things that are beyond my understanding. If God has the power to make this world, to put life in this world, to make light in this world, well, then God has power to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, and to enable John to testify and tell the truth as he does so. And I would say again, John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants you to believe his testimony. We want you to believe his testimony. Maybe you're here and you haven't been believing it, but perhaps feeling yourself convinced. We'd love to talk to you after the service. You can grab anyone that read scripture in the service. You can grab me, you can grab Matt, Denny, John. Mike's not here. There are lots of people that would love to talk with you about these things. John concludes this gospel with a lovely sentence. Verse 25, we read, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That verse tells us that all that Jesus did goes beyond John's ability to describe it, because he doesn't have time or power to fill the world with books. I think this also suggests, it implies, that what Jesus did is infinite in scope and significance. Think how massive the world is. John knows how big the world is. Look how little the Gospel of John is. There it is in my Bible. That's a little book. Think how many of those it would take to fill the world, much less to say the world couldn't contain it. Now, I know this may be hyperbolic language. Nevertheless, John is saying that this is an inconceivably large library that would be needed to contain everything that Jesus did. His work is limitless and profound, unsearchably so. In John's gospel, Jesus begins as a man from a town with a bad reputation. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He ends as a man whose deeds are so many and so magnificent that the world can't hold all the volumes necessary for everything to be written down. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Rabbi, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's the temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He's the bridegroom, the one greater than Jacob, the prophet like Moses, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He's the judge, the giver of life, the bread of life, the giver of living water, the light of the world, the I am, the good shepherd, the door, the resurrection, and the life. John has presented Jesus not only as the fulfillment of the temple, but as the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, fulfilling the role of the Passover lamb, as the fulfillment of the bread from heaven that sustains God's people through the wilderness to the land of promise, as the fulfillment of the rock from which something better than water flows, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the sinner's friend, the soul's shelter, the one who paid our debt, removed the Father's wrath, died in our place, and rose to shatter the fearsome grip of death. To know him and to believe in him is to have eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life. To follow him is to walk in the abundant life that he came to give. Because we're satisfied in him. Because following him, we love one another. We forgive one another. And we join together in this transcendent unity to seek together the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, it's better than we could have dreamed. It's more than we could have hoped for. And we praise you for it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life that he makes possible. We thank you for the joy and the fellowship of being united not only with the Lord Jesus, but with those who belong to him. We thank you, Lord, for this church. We pray that you'd make these things so in us. In Christ's name, amen.